very, very thankful to be with you all. I always anticipate with joy the opportunity to come and be with you, not the opportunity to preach, but just to be with you. And I hope you feel the same way. This morning I'd like to talk about the resurrection. It's of vital importance that we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how central that is to our faith, how central it is to the Bible. And in order for us to address this, I've got a specific idea in mind or way I'd like to approach it. And I'd like to read to you the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. As you know, a lot of times I'll get up and read a large section of Scripture. This is larger than usual. I hope you won't mind. It would seem appropriate in the church that the Word of God would be read. And so I'd like you to, if you have your Bible, like to turn there with me, please do. We're going to read Acts 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee concerning all things, before thee touching all things where I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, knew all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I stand accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but I showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. And it's for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than that which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and that he should show light unto the people, that is, unto the Jews, and unto the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, that as Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but all that they that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Berenice, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Last time I spoke to you all, I pointed out the differences between what I've referred to as classical multiculturalism and modern multiculturalism. And I hope that you will understand why I'm saying these things to you, why I'm driving these points home to you. All of you, I trust, are grounded in the Word of God. You all are familiar with the teachings of the Scriptures. You all are believers in God, as I can certainly attest. But you've got to understand that the world is attacking the church. The world is attacking God's people and all of His people everywhere, throughout this city, throughout this state, throughout this country, throughout this world, are being besought, just as they were in the beginning, with a spirit of disbelief. As I said to you before, classical multiculturalism is where you study other cultures. You think about how other people do things and have done things, both in the past and in the future, so that you may have a better understanding and a better able to defend that which you believe. We're looking for objective truth. The Bible is the greatest multicultural text that has ever been written. And of course, it was written by God. But in it, we can learn about the nation of Israel. We can learn about Job and the nations and how people thought back then. We learn about the Egyptians. We learn about the Persians. We learn about the Romans and the Greeks and the Babylonians. And we see all of this, and we see through all of that how God is focusing history and how He's bringing forth certain truths that are objectively true, that He is the Creator, He is the Lord of all, that He promised from the very beginning that He would come and save His people by His sins. Modern multiculturalism, though, is not like that. Modern multiculturalism is basically an idea that there is no objective truth. There is nothing which we can rally around. In fact, you ought not to be too fired up about anything you believe. It's okay for you to believe some stuff, but there's really no difference. There's a lot of false moral equivalency going on. Whatever person A believes is the same as person B. It doesn't really matter. And as far as looking into what other people actually believe, it's discouraged. That's one of the things I want you to see. People don't want to actually have you learn anything about what, say, for example, what Islam actually teaches, what the Hindus actually teach, what is going on in Pakistan or wherever. They just want you to kind of project this Western view, and everybody's touchy-feely and everybody's fine. And that kind of thinking is both deadly and ancient. It's the kind of thinking that Festus brings here. After hearing this remarkable personal testimony and tying together all the mysteries of the ages, Festus said, much learning hath made thee mad. How many times do you hear that? Somebody hears you, that you're a Christian, that you're a believer in God, and they just kind of poo-poo. Oh, well, that's all just a bunch of myth. That's just a bunch of silliness. You obviously, you're otherwise a talented individual. You know, I was talking to somebody about Sir Isaac Newton, if not the greatest scientist who ever existed, certainly among them. You know, he is famous for his work in gravitational theory. We have the three laws of gravitation that was put together by Sir Isaac Newton. But before that, he had all these laws about optics. You know, by the time he was 25, he had done all this work on optics, that we understand light. That's what he did before he even began to address these questions. This man truly was one of the greatest minds that ever lived. And yet, when I've talked to people about that, people who are skeptical about the Bible and scriptures, because I get to be around a lot of people who are involved in technology and science and so on, they all say, yeah, he kind of lost his mind there for a while. And I'm like, you know, what Sir Isaac Newton did was he spent the rest of his life researching the scriptures, and he wrote commentaries, and he believed in the God of the universe. He believed in the God of the Bible, and he wrote those, and he was actually desirous to be thought of as a commentator on the things of God. And the modern person, just like Festus, says, well, you know, he just kind of, you know, he did a lot of good work early, but he just kind of got silly. He just, much learning made him mad, you know, crazy, insane. Well, we can't do much about that. But I do want to point out to you that in this
this chapter, there's a microcosm of the types of people that have lived in the world and always will live in the world until Jesus comes again in their reaction to the gospel. We have Festus, who says, "Paul, you're crazy, you're insane, you're barking mad." And then there's Agrippa, who says, "You almost have persuaded me in the short time that we have discussed this." When we look at the background of this, I think it's helpful to understand exactly who these men are. We don't really know what happened to Festus or to Agrippa. I don't know if they were children of God. I don't really think that that's important. It's just that they are archetypes of the two types of ways that people today hear the gospel. But it is important to kind of get a little bit of background of what's going on in this place. Agrippa here is Agrippa II. He's a historical character that we know all about. I mean, there's plenty of historical writings about this man. And that's one of the things I wanted to stress in this sermon is talk about how we know the things that Paul was professing, that Jesus Christ is indeed raised from the dead, because that's sort of the fulcrum of all of this. But Agrippa was born in about 28 AD. He was raised in Caesar's court. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. We've all heard of him. But he had two sisters. One was Bernice or Berenice, and another one was Drusilla. Drusilla was actually married to Felix, who was the one we read about in Acts 24 and 25, the first one of the rulers there that Paul was placed into his custody. When Felix left, Festus came in. Okay, Agrippa and Berenice were brother and sister. Some suggested that they may have had an improper relationship. I think that a lot of that is not supported by the record. You can believe either way. I just don't get the sense that that's the case. There was a lot of gossipy and stuff going on. But he did remain unmarried, and he did sort of jointly rule with his sister. And that's what the scriptures say. They say that he and Berenice came in. Well, scriptures tell us that they were together. And that's just a number of hundreds of indications that we have of the veracity of the scriptures. But as we go through this, Paul had been accused of having violated the temple in Jerusalem. And he used his Roman citizenship to be rescued by that. God used that. Paul was having a great desire to get to Rome to preach the gospel. He didn't realize how it was that God would carry him there, but he did. But now he's waiting in custody here in Caesarea, awaiting to go to Rome. He's been accused of crimes that deserve death. His countrymen, the Jews there, have wanted to kill him because he's been preaching the gospel. Okay, and we need to remember that from the very beginning, even the very first century, the primitive Christians were faced with the problem that they couldn't just go out freely like we do in this nation and speak our mind. There were many who had been put to death. Paul said, you know, I was up to that. He was consenting to the death of Stephen and many others. He was on his way to Damascus to throw those people into prison because of their blasphemy. And then he talks about the personal encounter that he had on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus himself, in his great condescension and his great grace, came down and rescued Saul. And if we looked at Saul and his life, and all we had was the knowledge of what had happened to him in his earlier part of his life, he was the greatest terrorist against the church that has ever existed. And yet, he was a chosen vessel of God. We need to understand that the grace of God extends to all of his children, and you never know what God is going to do. But it's wonderful, and it ought to be a great blessing to us that God took the greatest enemy of the church and made it his greatest advocate. But notice what Paul says. Paul doesn't say, Jesus came down from heaven and he said, Paul, I've got a new religion for you. I've got a different thing for you to go out and teach. Right? Right, Brother Allen? He didn't say that at all. Notice what he says. He says, I'm preaching nothing but what Moses and the prophets have been telling us all along. This is exactly what God said all along. You got to remember that. We hold the title of Christian, okay? We don't say God didn't know what he was doing in the Old Testament and he changed his mind and what we're doing now is completely different. I understand the difference between law and grace, believe me. But this is what God promised all along. And the mysteries of God that were hidden in the times of the Old Testament, only revealed to the nation of Israel, and even then only in shadows, has now been revealed to the whole world through the person Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the man who came and died for our sins. And the coming of this man to the earth 2,000 years ago, and he being put to death on a Roman cross, and then after 3 days being raised again on that Sunday morning, is the central point of our faith. And I can't stress that to you enough. Because how do you address modern multiculturalism when people come to you and say, it doesn't really matter what you believe. If you want to believe this, that's fine. The Hindus believe this other stuff. The Muslims believe this. They're all good people. You know, the atheists, they're fine. I mean, you can live a good life without believing in God. Anybody hear this? Am I the only one who hears this kind of problem? Because it is. Okay, I do too. And I'm trying to tell you that the Word of God tells us how to answer that. How do we know? I've been reading, I read a website yesterday where there were people who were talking about the mythology of Christianity, and they were laughing at it, how, you know, it's all just a bunch of hooey. And they were like, well, if you actually give us any evidence, you know, then maybe we'd believe. Who said that, right? Besides Satan, right? You know, in the temptations. Who said that? Come down off the cross and we'll believe. Okay, right. I'm here to tell you that we as 21st century Christians need to have the same zeal and the same understanding and the same ability to know within our own hearts and minds that Jesus Christ is indeed resurrected from the dead. Okay? That's absolutely, because notice, if you look at what Paul said, this is what Paul said. He says, I'm preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's what he challenges Agrippa on. Don't you believe that God can raise the dead? Don't you think that he can? And of course, Festus said, you know, whatever. But Agrippa said, no, you've got a really compelling argument. Now let's talk a little bit about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then after we talk about the proofs of it, the types of evidence that are out there, and we're only going to scratch the surface, we're going to talk about why it's important. Okay? That's the key. Because we can believe in the resurrection all day long, and we can still be like Festus. Okay, well, Jesus raised from the dead, so what? I want to make sure that we understand how important this is to what we believe. Well, there's a lot of people today who throw out the idea that, well, you know, if Jesus even existed at all, you know. Anybody hear that before? Yeah? Okay. I don't know where these people are like Festus. They're modern multiculturalists. They don't want to know. They're not really interested in knowing whether that's true or not. Okay? But let me tell you something. Jesus Christ did exist. And he does exist. He's Lord of glory. Okay. He does. It's incontrovertible. Okay? It's not just the history of the Bible that we have, which is a collection of ancient writings, but we have other writings. We have Seneca. We have Josephus. We have the enemies of the church, even from the very beginning, who come out and talk about this Christus guy, this man named Yeshua, who the Romans put to death, but now these crazy people running around, this sect of Christians, affirm that he's alive. Okay? There's a lot of people who say that, well, yeah, but you got these writings, but they were all written hundreds of years after the events. Like, all the Bible really wasn't written until 300 AD or 400 AD or something. Anybody hear that? Ever heard that argument? Okay. Do you realize how big a pile of poop that is? Okay. It really is. I mean, I'm not trying to be facetious or anything, but that's a completely ridiculous statement. And it's ridiculous because the writings that we have, not only the earliest transcripts that we have of these writings, but also the writings that immediately followed after these writings. There's a letter, I want you to go out on the internet, write this down. Go read this letter called the Letter of First Clement, okay? His first letter. Because he wrote this in AD 95. He was the pastor of the church at Rome, and he wrote to the church at Corinth. And in this letter, he quotes 10 of the New Testament books. I can't name them all. He quotes Romans, he quotes Ephesians, he quotes 1 Corinthians, he quotes Hebrews, he quotes 1 Peter. He gets some of the pastoral doctrines. He quotes a lot of the Psalms and Old Testament prophecies as well. This letter is dated to AD 95. Okay? Still first century. And this letter is a letter of encouragement to the church at Corinth to have them to continue the faith. It reads a lot like Paul's letters. It wasn't included in the canon because it wasn't believed to be part of the writings. But how could the book of Romans and Ephesians and 1 Peter and all of these books be written 300 years after a man's quoting them in AD 95? Okay. Now,
we can look at the scholarship, and again, I don't want to roll through this too much, but these are the things that you need to be able to talk about. You know, just be able to have an assurance in your own mind that these are, in fact, the words that were written. They're what God gave to us, and it was written contemporaneously with the people who were living. Now, the other mistake, when I've pointed this stuff out, and I'm not just talking about the writings of 1 Clement, there's Polycarp, and there's all sorts of, in the period of time between 100 and 200 AD, essentially the entire New Testament is quoted. I mean, we've got millions of manuscripts that show that all of this was in existence exactly when the church has said it always was. That is, it was all written within 30 to 60 years of the events of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I've had this said to me one time when I was explaining that, and somebody was convinced that, okay, these letters were all written within, you know, the space of 30 to 70 years after the resurrection of Christ. Why did they wait so long? Anybody ever heard that argument? Well, yeah, I mean, you waited 30 years. I mean, come on, you know? The earliest book that we have is probably the book of James. It was probably written in 50 AD. If Jesus was crucified in 30 to 33, I'm liking the 33 date, but that's not important. 20 years, okay? 20 to 30 years is when most of these books were written. And then depending on when you date the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, the three pastoral Johns, those kinds of things, you might put those around 95 or so, which would be more like 60 or 70 years. Let me ask you guys a question. How many of you were alive when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor? Raise your hands if you were alive. Okay. All right. Now you guys raise your hand. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. All right. The rest of you guys, how many of you believe that the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor? Why? You weren't alive. You didn't see it. Okay. You guys who were alive, how many of you saw it personally, firsthand? Were you there? No, you were. Well, how do you know it happened? How do you know it happened? Okay. You see that? That was only like 70 years ago. Okay. If somebody wrote a book today that said, you know, the Japanese really didn't bomb Pearl Harbor, it was really FDR did it himself. Well, trust me, there are probably crackpot idiots out there who would write that kind of a book. But would that have any credibility at all? Would that be a bestseller? No. Because everybody knows this. Okay. Think about that. Any event that took place 20 or 30 or 40 years ago, if people came out and tried to say that Richard Nixon was the first person to walk on the moon, everybody would say no. Everybody knows it was Neil Armstrong. Come on, we all know that, right? Okay, well, I'm glad you do know that, okay? But you can believe me. What I'm saying is that these writings were right there contemporaneously with the people who saw it. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't need to be seen by every single person in the earth, okay? He did get seen by plenty of people. The Apostle Luke said that with many infallible proofs, he has shown himself alive, that this was the same Jesus who was dead and he's now alive. He said at one point he saw above 500 men at once. We don't know the details of that, but apparently the Lord Jesus, during those 40 days after his resurrection, he met with 500 people who saw him and talked with him, and they were all convinced that this was the Jesus who had been alive before the crucifixion. They had watched the Romans put him to death, and they said, this is the same one. And Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, which was probably written 25 years after the crucifixion, he said, these are the things that I delivered unto you, the same things that I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was killed and buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, right? And he was seen of all these people. And he said, many of whom are still alive. If you want to go talk to him, go talk to him. That's the church. The church says, here's the proof. Okay? But also remember what the church says. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas. And I really enjoyed your sermon the other day on Thomas. He said, blessed are they, Thomas, who haven't seen me personally and yet believe. God set this up so that the word would be transmitted and people who have been animated by the Spirit of God would believe. Okay? And we believe and are sure that Jesus Christ is, in fact, raised from the dead. Another thing you can look at is that when we look at the Bible, a lot of people want to dismiss it, but you can't dismiss it as historical proof. You can't say, well, besides the Bible, there's no evidence. Well, you can't do that. This is the historical record. There are four independent accounts here of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? I mean, we buy them as a set. God put this together as a canon, but you know, the book of Matthew is a different book than the book of Mark.
And the book of Mark is a different book than the book of Luke, and the book of Luke is a different book than written by a book of John. Now, yeah, they did share some sources. I would expect that. You know, there's some evidence that Luke copied some of the things from Mark, but that's what Luke said he did. He said seen as many other people have gone out and made an effort to try to pull together these things. I likewise have had a perfect understanding from the verse. You'd expect that. They were sharing with each other what was going on. The other thing is that it's incontrovertible that he was crucified. And the Romans did not mess around with crucifixion. If they botched the crucifixion, if a man who was crucified was in fact alive, the men who carried that out themselves would also be put to death. There's no all of this idea of he wasn't really dead, he was swooning, he went into a coma and he came out of it. To say that the disciples would believe that this was the risen, victorious Savior after having been crucified and laid in a tomb for 3 days and three nights, dehydrated, coming out triumphantly, it takes more faith to believe that than to believe that he was actually raised from the dead. Okay, and the same thing is true with the stolen body. I mean, the tomb was empty. Don't believe. I mean, you got to understand that in the early days, the Jews, especially, were highly motivated to put this thing down. They were trying to kill Paul. If they could have produced the body, they would have done that. There was a great motivation to do that. They would have found somebody to bribe, like Judas, and found that body. But there's no way that the disciples could have even stolen the body because there was a contingent of guards there. And the story was, well, how did Jesus get past those guards? Well, we all fell asleep. Yeah, right. Okay. Another punishment that puts you to death. What I want you to see is the more you dial down into this, the more you look at this, the more the evidence is that everything that's in the scriptures are exactly what happened. How about the way that the resurrection morning takes place? Jesus comes out of the grave. He's met by women, okay? And none of the disciples believe him. First of all, women were untrustworthy in those days. I'm not saying that they're not untrustworthy now, okay? I think you're very trustworthy, ladies, okay? But you got to understand that you would not write a compelling narrative. You know, I mean, if this was made up, what would have happened was all the disciples would have been expecting, waiting for him to come out, and Peter at the very front. And when the stone was rolled away, Peter would have said, "We knew you were coming out, Lord, and let's march into Jerusalem." No, we find Peter is even told that he's been raised from the dead. He doesn't believe him, right? It takes Jesus going to see Peter personally, and even then, Peter's still not sure what's going on. You don't write that kind of statement against interest. I'm an attorney. And when you go into court, and if I say on the stand, or if I have a witness who gets on the stand and says, "Yes, you know, I had a friend who was sick, and I promised to take him some soup, so I did. I went down and took him some soup." Okay, well, that may or may not be true. But if the man said, "You know, I had this friend and he was sick, and I'd promised to take him some soup, but you know, I got busy, and I'm ashamed to say I didn't actually take that soup down there," you realize that the second statement has more validity than the first one. Okay, it's more likely that the second statement is true than the first statement. You know why? Because it's a statement against interest. It makes the speaker look bad. And so, human nature being what it is, we all know that human nature being what it is, we all try to make ourselves look better. Well, there's no way that the disciples look good in this story. Okay, I mean, you can't polish it up all you want, but these disciples blew it. Jesus said, "I'm going to go. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised from the dead." And they didn't believe him. Okay, it took it, you know, they John believed when he saw the grave clothes and you know that had been vacated. John admits that, but even then, it wasn't until that night the disciples on the road to Emmaus they said there's been some who have even said that he's been raised from the dead, and we don't know. It's mayhem. This is not how you start a successful cult. But if it's what happened, it's understandable, and it proves the validity of that. And also think about these men who are cowering, afraid. It's easy to stand up and say, "Lord, I'll die for you. I'll go to my grave defending you." Peter said that, and Jesus said, "No, Peter, I'm sorry, but before the cock crows twice, you're going to have denied me three times. You're going to have denied that I even know him." And Peter didn't really believe that. I think Peter wanted to believe that he was going to. I don't think Peter purposefully meant to do what he did. He was just a weak man, like me, like you. You know, I'm not here to condemn Peter. I'm just saying that that's who Peter was. So how did Peter return to Jerusalem and be crucified for his Lord? Okay, What explains that kind of transformation? 10 of the 12 original disciples, plus Paul, so it'd be 13, were all given violent deaths. Paul was decapitated. All these men were killed, and they would not turn. Why? Because they believed it was true. There was something that happened. Okay? And there's more and more evidence that we can go to, but I'm try to close it down. What I'm saying is that the more you're willing to investigate the claims, the more you recognize that this isn't just something that a bunch of people got together and started believing. This is based on the historical reality that Jesus Christ, this man who lived in Galilee 2,000 years ago, was put to death by the Romans very shamefully. It was a horrifying, shameful, painful death. They scourged him and mocked him, and they put him on the cross, and he prayed for those who did this for him, to him. He died, that the sun was dark, and there's actually historical evidence of that, believe it or not. Okay? And that's why I like the AD 33. The rocks rent. The temple was torn. All of these things. People came out of the graves. And on the third day, he did. Now, let's get back to why that's important. We can all pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, you know what? We know the truth. We know that Jesus is raised from the dead. But what I want to drive to you forward, and this is what Paul is driving forward to, he says, Jesus is raised from the dead. But he said, Jesus is raised from the dead. That means something. It means that things are different, okay? He says that, I'm going to have to find my glasses, okay? Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great. He says, anybody will listen to me. That's how much zeal this former terrorist had to tell everybody about Jesus, this man that he met on the road to Damascus, this man who transformed him and called him to go out and preach the gospel, even though he would suffer many things as a result. He says, I'm witnessing both to small and great, saying, nothing else other than that which the prophets and Moses did say should come. I mean, these people believed in the resurrection, right? In the Old Testament, Isaiah spoke of this. Daniel spoke of this. What's your favorite verse, Sister Judy? When I awake in his likeness, I shall be satisfied, right? What is that if not a hope of the resurrection, right? The Old Testament is full of that. What did Job say? He says, I will wait until my change come, right? I know that my Redeemer will stand upon the latter days on this earth, and I will see him with my own eyes and not with the eyes of another. Okay? The Old Testament, the more you look at it, this is what God told the people. He told us. He told the whole world through the nation of Israel that I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send a Redeemer. I'm going to send someone who is going to solve this problem of death. I'm going to reconcile you to me through him. And he is going to redeem you by his death. But he's not going to stay dead. David wrote, by the Spirit, right? Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption, right? Thou wilt not leave thy soul in hell, nor allow thy Holy One to see corruption. That's the very point that Peter makes scant 50 days after the resurrection. Less than 50 days later, it's being preached to the nation of Israel that this same Jesus that you all crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He is the Lord of all. That is the significance of his resurrection. Because if God raised him up, then that means that everything that he said was true. Okay? If he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will of him that sent me, that all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again the last day. How do we know that's a true statement, that God is going to raise up all of his people? We're all going to live together. All of God's people are going to live together in the resurrection. How do we know that? How can we possibly believe that? Unless God did that to Jesus, who was the first to be raised of all of us. Okay? How can Paul say that we should live righteously before God? That we should follow him? If you flip back, I'm not changing gears. I'm going to flip you back and notice you that or point out to you that in Acts 24, The administrator who was in charge before Festus was a man named Felix. And as I said earlier, Felix was married to Drusilla, that is Agrippa's sister. And it says, and after certain days in verse 24, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, the Bible is written as if it was a historical record of true things that happened. The whole Bible reads like that. How about that? Who was a Jewess? He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he, that is Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time and I, but convenient season I will call for thee. That seems to be what Paul was preaching about. Righteousness. And that's what the gospel is about. The gospel here is to proclaim the righteousness of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and to pray and to show you that by that substitutionary death, all of God's children are given that righteousness. And we will stand in the judgment. Okay? Not based upon our own sins. Oops, sorry. Not based upon our own sins. Not based upon our own works, but the imputed righteousness of God. And then notice temperance. It means that while we're walking in this life, does that mean we should just live however we want? Whoa, party's on. You know? I got a checkbook. I got a rich uncle who's going to pay for all my sins. You know, I can run up all these debts. No. No. You ought to live a temperate life. You ought to live a righteous life. You ought to live a life that recognizes that your Savior died for your sins. Every time you commit a sin, you ought to be shocked by that. You ought to be humbled by that. And you ought to cry out to God in mercy for that. Because Jesus Christ paid for that. And if you're sinning willfully, taking advantage of that, you're tempting God to destroy you. Okay? I'm not saying eternally, although He certainly is capable of doing that. We ought to take this very seriously. But we also ought to recognize that the whole reason that God has told us this is to walk with us. Is that He has given us righteousness so that we need not be afraid of fear. We not be afraid of death. We ought to be rescued from the darkness of this world and walk in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Remember what I said to you last time? That it's kind of a quandary why it is that God has commanded us to worship Him. I mean, there's a lot of reasons. He's the Creator and it's His due. He's the great judge. Clearly it makes sense that we would honor Him. But I've also pointed out to you, and you know this is a true spiritual law, a true statement, that whatever it is that you worship, and you're going to worship something, whatever you worship, whatever you praise, whatever you think is praiseworthy, you're going to become like that. So if you like to watch all this trash on TV with all these celebrities who are living, you know, horrible lives, married to somebody this year and then married to somebody else next year and out doing all this debaucherous stuff. And if you buy into what the culture is saying, that these are the people who are good, you ought to be like them, you're going to be like that too. Okay? All right? And God would rather us not be like the world. He would rather us be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be if we follow Him, if we follow the Lord. You'll be saved from all of the things. What did God say to the nation of Israel? He says, I'll save you from all of these plagues of these other nations if you follow me, if you obey my list. Well, that's a spiritual lesson. There's a great self-benefit. And God, in all of His mercy, He's gone to all the trouble of saving us on the cross. He also saves us today by walking in His light. There's no greater gift. There's nothing greater than God. If God is the source of all intimate good, then there's nothing better than He could do for you than to draw you to Him. Okay? And that's not because God has this big ego. He's not like a man. God loves us enough to actually accept our worship, accept our praise, and to walk with us in our fellowship. That's what the gospel is all about. In closing, I just want to point out one more thing. And that is that notice how Paul handled Festus's dismissal. Festus didn't actually raise any arguments. Festus didn't say, now, Paul, you know that when the prophet Isaiah was speaking about this suffering servant, you know that he was talking about the nation of Israel himself. Now, whether that's true or not, that would have been at least a useful or helpful argument. Okay? That would have been actually helpful if Festus had said, you know, Paul, when you talk about being raised from the dead, that's not really that big a deal because history has examples of this or so. Tell me why that's significant. You see, there was an opportunity for Festus to oppose the preaching of Paul based on actual good arguments. Do you see that? Now, all of those can be answered. But I'm just saying that that's not what Festus did. And that's not what the world's going to do. You cannot go out into the world and start saying things like this and expect everybody to believe. They're just not going to. Unless they've been blessed by the Spirit of God, they're going to reject it. They're just going to say, it's just a bunch of madness. It's just a bunch of craziness. The preaching of the gospel is still a good thing to do because it stands as a testimony against them. Okay, and you never know when a seed might be planted that ultimately, you know, you can put something in their head, and if God opens up their heart, suddenly it's there, right? Like the Apostle Paul, okay? He studied the law his whole life. When God saw him, suddenly that was of great value to him. But what I want you to see is that the gospel is really sent to the Agrippas of this world. The people who are children of God, who are just kind of, they're not really engaged. They know some things, but they haven't put it all together. And we need to encourage them, to persuade them. Says, don't you believe this? Paul said, none of this was done in a corner. He said, this wasn't hidden away. Everything that I'm telling you is not only true, but open and honest to everybody. Okay? Jesus Christ was killed, and He was raised again the third day. Do you believe? Do you believe that he's raised from the dead? And that's my question. I'm going to leave you here. Do you believe that Jesus is raised from the dead? Do you believe that God could raise the dead? Do you believe that? Okay? I do. If you do believe that, then why aren't you baptized? Why aren't you following the things that the Lord Jesus has said? If you believe him, then you ought to obey him. And that's what we're calling you to do in this church. I thank you for your kind attention. Hope you understand. We believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, and he's coming again. And every day brings that closer. Thank you. God bless you all.